Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians this month. I'm not going to be doing a verse-by-verse study, although that hurts me deeply, because that's what I like to do. But we're going to kind of meander through and see some, I think, important truths. While you're turning, let me just update you a little bit on the Thessalonian church. You can find this in Acts chapter 17. Second missionary journey, Paul, Silas, and Timothy had left Philippi and arrived in Thessalonica. Paul preached for three Sabbaths in the synagogue, showing that Christ was the Messiah and he had to come and die. Some of the Jews responded to that. Some of the Gentiles, the God-fearing Gentiles who had come to faith in the God of the Old Testament, also responded to that. Some of the leading women of the city. And the other Jews that had not responded got angry. And so they stirred up a riot. And the believers in Thessalonica sent Paul and Silas and Timothy away. And they went 60 miles down to Berea. But these enemies of the gospel were so intent that when they heard Paul was preaching in Berea, 60 miles away, and this isn't a day when you hop in your car and zip 60 miles, this is a major effort to travel 60 miles, they came to Berea and drove Paul out of there. And the brethren sent Paul down to Athens, escorted him down to Athens. While Silas and Timothy were left behind, Paul was concerned for them. When Silas and Timothy came down to Athens and reported how the believers were being persecuted, Paul wanted to go back. As we'll see in the text, he was hindered. And finally, he sent Timothy back to see how they were doing, and he went on over to Corinth. And the good news was, Timothy came back with a report, yes, they're suffering, but they're standing for Christ. And as a response to that, Paul wrote this letter. And so let's just read all of chapter 1. It's just 10 verses as we get started. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, what an exciting group this little church in Thessalonica was. As in difficult times, they stood firm for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as our world turns from the truth, we too need to stand. And so we just pray as we spend a little time in this book that you would be pleased not to motivate us by them, but rather the same motivation that they saw in your Son, we might see in him. So we just pray, this is your word, this is your time to speak to our hearts. And we give it to you and we pray that you would be pleased to speak to us and to minister to us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul ends where we often begin. Look at verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait up, literally wait up. It's like a parent waiting up for a child who's late overdue from when they're supposed to be, that kind of interest, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. These people got saved. They got born again. They turned from idols. At the Garden of Eden, mankind turned their back on God. And they began looking for other things that would satisfy God's demands, make it possible for them to be fit for heaven, to escape the wrath against sin. But the whole time their back is to God. And these people were trusting in idols. And Paul says, we're so excited because you realize that those things you thought that you were putting your trust in, that you thought would satisfy God, you realized it wasn't true when we came and preached to you. What are you trusting in? Oh, I thought I pushed it. Did I not? Technical timeout. That it? I have a green light. Okay. What are you trusting in? What's going to take you to heaven? What's going to make you right with God? Well, these people were trusting idols. I was just reading through Ezekiel, and he talked about idols of the heart. Not little man-made objects, but idols of the heart, those things we trust in. And they had to turn. Repentance means a change of thinking that leads to a change of action. And so they repented. They saw those idols as unable to save them. And they turned to the living and true God. And there's only one way to come to the living and true God. And that's through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And God raised him from the dead. And he is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. But they didn't just turn to God, they turned to serve God. And they turned to wait for this one that had saved them and given them eternal life and made them right with God. And that's usually where we start. But that's not where Paul starts. So go over to verse 2. We give thanks to God, always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of God our Father. He begins to talk about the effects of their salvation experience. In the first three verses of this book, he talked about five words. He talked about grace and peace to them in his greeting. Then he talked about faith, hope, and love. Five incredible words from the New Testament that have a great deal of significance. And we're going to deal mainly with faith, hope, and love this morning. And that's where I want to draw your attention. Let me make my wife said, a cultural allusion. There used to be a comic strip called Addams Family, and they made a couple movies out of it. And if you happen to have seen those movies, then you'll know what I'm referring to. But they were an odd family. But they had a man show up who claimed to be the brother of the head of the family, but they weren't sure about him, and so Morticia, the wife, was taking him through a walk through the graveyard to see some of the family that had gone before them. And they came to the family crypt, and above the family crypt was their family crest and their family motto. Now, I don't have the words exactly right, but it says something like this: our friends we hold close, our enemies we kill and devour. And she turned to Festus and she said, Festus, those aren't just pretty words. Faith, hope, and love aren't just pretty words. You understand that? Faith, hope, and love were at the heart of the church at Thessalonica. And so Paul begins to talk about these words. And notice what he says in verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. In James chapter 2, James talks about the relationship between work and faith. And he says, listen, faith is invisible. Works is the visible evidence of real faith. And then he ends it by saying in verse 18 of chapter 2, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." If you don't have works that displays your faith and is the public evidence of faith, your faith is dead. Work of faith. Paul says, "I hear about you. I see you. And I see that there are works of faith going on amongst you. There's evidence of your faith." Turn over to Titus. Many of these thoughts have come as I have done some devotion, as I've done my devotional reading. And this time as I read through Titus, a word kept staring out at me. And I want to highlight several times that it occurs in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." Notice the next words. "Zealous for good works." And that word zealous means they have a heart for it. These people are marked by an eagerness to be involved in good works. A heart that overflows with good works. He said, "My son came to this world to bring salvation to all mankind, to help them live a godly life that pleases me, and to mark them out as my people." And what is the mark of my people? They have a heart for good works. Why? Because the psalmist says in 119:68, "You are good, and you do good." When Peter was talking to Cornelius in Acts 10, and he's going to share the gospel, his first words were, "You know about Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good." That was the platform on which everything else came. Drop down to verse 5 of chapter 3, or verse 4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." He says, please understand, these good works don't save you. He never saves us on the basis of good works. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But Ephesians goes on and says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should do them." And so Paul continues in Titus, and he says, verse 8 of chapter 3, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently." Another version says, "I want you to strongly assert this." Here's a trustworthy statement. This is something that needs to be strongly asserted in the meeting there, Titus. And what is it? "That those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good works. For these things are good and profitable for men." That word "careful" comes from a word that means thinking. To give concentrated thought to engaging in good works. To think hard about how I can do some good works to those around me. Here's a trustworthy statement. I want you to strongly assert this. If they're believers in God, if the God who is good and does good is their Father, then they need to do some careful thinking about how they can do good works. Well, who's the lead in this charge? Look at chapter 2, verse 6. "Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible in all things, to show yourselves to be an example of good works." I want the young men to stand forward. Here's an area where they can lead and be an example. They have the energy. They have the enthusiasm. They have the imagination. And of course, in that day, women didn't have as many opportunities. And so you could say young men and young women of the local church, can stand out there and do good works. And he goes on and says, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. As a defense of the gospel. And Titus says, listen, good works are important. There's several other references in the book of Titus to good works. And Paul's looking at this little church in Thessalonica. If you flip back to Thessalonians chapter 1. And he says, as I'm praying about you and I'm thinking about you, one of the first things that stands out to me is your faith is alive. It's visible. How do I know that? Because there's good works. Works of faith going on. Why are works of faith important? First reason is because people are watching. People are watching. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, let your light, which is your words or your testimony, shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. I know people are watching. My sister works at a donut place, a bakery in Waterloo. They needed someone to help them make a commercial about 6 years ago. And she prevailed upon me to come down with Gwen, and we bought a couple donuts. We were there about 20 minutes as they filmed this. I know every time that crazy commercial is being shown on the local cable channel. Because I will hear from across the street, hey, Donut Man! I only go into that place maybe once a year. It may look like I do it more often, but I do. I only go there about once a year. I go to the hospital. I'm visiting someone in the hospital. And the guy, his son, sitting there visiting him, looked at me and said, did you make a donut commercial? You know what? You say you're a believer, they're watching you too. People are watching. And God says one of the powerful testimonies is good works. As they see the truth of your faith, as they see the evidence of your faith, it speaks. The second reason it's important is because people are thinking. They're not only watching, they're thinking. I wish people had a little antenna, and when they were thinking about spiritual things, it'd light up. It'd make it a lot easier. We don't get to know. But we get to walk through this world, and as we say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and they begin to watch us, and as we do things, and they see that, there's some of them who are thinking. I'm sure I've told this story to some of you before. Story about a young man named Steve down at Disney World. Steve worked at Disney World on the Jungle Cruise. And one day he was underneath the city. It's a place where they can change clothes, restaurants where they can eat. One day his boss came by and said, Steve, break time. And he was running across the grounds to get to the stairway down below where he could get a Coke and get in the cool air conditioning. And as he ran by, he saw these two little old ladies. And one of them was taking a picture of the other. And so he stopped and he said, you want me to take a picture of the two of you together? And they said, that'd be wonderful. So he stopped. He did that. Probably did it again, and he did that. How long did that take? He took off, headed to the area down below. A month later, Disney World got a letter from a lady up in New York. She said, my sister and I grew up together. When we got married, her husband moved to California, and for the last 40 years, we haven't seen each other. We've raised family. There's never enough money to travel to see each other. I have not seen my sister for 40 years. Both of our husbands have passed. And there was an opportunity for us to get together. We decided to meet at Disney World because we heard about this place. And as we were there, we were enjoying it. And this young man, Steve, took a couple pictures of us. And I came back home. Yesterday I received word that my sister died. The only picture I have in the last 40 years of the two of us together is the one Steve took of me. Everywhere I go, I'll tell people what a wonderful place you have. 10 seconds. This week, every person in this room will nudge somebody towards Jesus Christ or away from Him. You'll have a moment of truth. A moment when they know you're a believer, They're watching you. You don't know they're thinking about spiritual things. And you do something for the glory of Jesus Christ because you're a believer in Him. You want to serve Him. And you do some good work. And the Spirit of God uses that to convict them of sin. The Spirit of God uses that to say, you know, there is some truth to this thing about Jesus Christ. And you've nudged them towards Jesus Christ. In a group this size, how many moments of truth will we have this week? See, people are thinking. Good works are important because people are watching. Good works are important because people are thinking. And good works are important because they work. This is graduation time. Not too long ago, I attended a graduation of about 6-7 years ago now of a young man. And as I attended his graduation, I said to the pastor, boy, there's an awful lot of people here. And he said, don't you know this young man's story? I said, no, what's his story? He came to our daily vacation Bible school when he was about 8. And he got gloriously saved. And he came running to me and he said, I want my mom and dad to be saved. What should I do? And I told him, go home and obey your mom and dad. So he went home and he did it. And he came back and he said, they're not saved yet. What do I do? And he said, go home and obey your mom and dad. He came back the next day. He said, they're not saved yet. What should I do? He said, go home and obey your mom and dad. If they happen to ask, tell them it's because you know Jesus and you know you're going to heaven. Next day he came back and he said, they're not saved. He said, okay, you just keep doing it. Well, back at home, mom and dad are going, what happened to our kid? This isn't the same little boy. So on the Sunday when they were going to show some of the projects the kids had made and rehearse what they had done, the mom and dad decided to go to that church on that Sunday to visit this place that had made such an impact on their son. And so they had planned to preach a gospel message that Sunday. And it is unusual, but the Spirit of God touched those two hearts and that mom and dad came to faith. And that night, that man who was a policeman for the Waterloo Police Department went out on his rounds. And a house was making too loud a noise that early in the morning. They went and told him to hold it down. Half hour later, they were called back to the same house, loud music. They walked up to the porch. They said, we know it's hot, but it's 2 a.m. Your neighbor's complaining. Keep that music down. If we come back again, we're going to arrest you. And they turned to walk away. And all of a sudden, the music was turned back up. And when they turned back around, there's a man by the name of T-Bone Taylor, just released from prison. And he pulled out a sawed-off shotgun and he put both those policemen in eternity. God knew he had just a few days to touch the life of a man who was headed for eternity. And what did he use? The obedience of a young boy. And God can use your good works to touch lives. They work. And Paul says, I'm excited about you because your faith is alive. It's evident. There are works of faith. Notice the second one. He says, your labor of love. Christianity is to be marked by love. You know the statement the Lord Jesus made in John 13. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for another. When I graduated from Emmaus, the verse we chose was 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of biblical teaching is to change your life. And the key to all of that is getting you out of yourself so you care about somebody else more than just yourself. That's what love is. Wanting the best for somebody else, even when it costs me something. And Paul says, I look at you. And I don't just hear you talking about love. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. The word labor has the idea of intensity. You've all heard the story of the young man who called up his girlfriend and said, honey, I'd climb the highest mountain for you. I would cross the widest ocean, and if it doesn't rain tomorrow, I'll be over. Lord Jesus went into a home one day, and a woman came and washed his feet with her tears and the hair of her head. And he turned to the man who had had the feast because they were complaining about this woman.
And he said to the man, when I came here, you gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears. You gave me no towel to dry my hands. She's dried my feet with her hair. The one who's forgiven little loves little. The one who's forgiven much loves much. The word labor is a word that has the idea of intensity, of passion. It's a word that denotes arduous, wearying toil involving sweat and fatigue. The word emphasizes the weariness which follows on the straining of all of one's powers to the utmost. And Paul looks at him and he says, listen, I see the depth of your love as I see the intensity of your labor for each other. What intensity does the love of Christ call you to? One of my favorite stories is the story of the Gift of the Magi. If you've never read it by O. Henry, it's a good little book. Story of a young couple. They're just married. First Christmas is coming. She's been saving all of her pennies. She's got $1.87. She wants to get him a gift. Both of them have two treasures. He has a pocket watch, a gold pocket watch that belonged to his grandfather and his father. And now it's his. And she has long, incredibly beautiful hair. And as she looks at that $1.87, it's the day before Christmas, and she's desperate for a gift for him, she goes out and she sells her hair to a wig maker. And she comes and she finds a chain, a beautiful chain for his pocket watch. And as she comes back home and looks at herself in the mirror and realizes what she's done, and she weeps a little bit, and then says, when Della reached home, her intoxication gave way to a little prudence and reason. She got out her curling irons and lighted the gas and went to work. Now listen to this line. Repairing the ravages made by generosity added to love. Which is always a tremendous task, dear friends. A mammoth task. Generosity added to love. Well, he comes home, he walks in the door and sees this woman with very short hair, and he's aghast, and she's afraid he doesn't love her anymore, and he says, finally, when he gets under control, he says, no, it would take a lot more than a haircut to break my love for you, and he brings out a package and he gives it to her. And she opens it up, and it's these hair combs that she's seen in the window, expensive hair combs that she's wanted and wanted, never dreamed she would get them. And she says, oh, that reminds me. And she pulls out the chain. She says, put this on your watch. And he looks at her and he says, I sold my watch to buy you the hair comb. And O. Henry ends the story with these words. The Magi, as you know, were wise men, wonderfully wise men, who brought gifts to the babe in the manger. They invented the art of giving Christmas presents. Not true, God did. He gave his son. Being wise, their gifts were no doubt wise ones, possibly bearing the privilege of exchange in a case of duplication. And here I have lamely related to you the uneventful chronicle of two foolish children in a flat who unwisely sacrificed for each other the greatest treasures of their house. But in a last word to the wise of these days, let it be said to that of all those who give gifts, these two were the wisest. They are the Magi. Paul looks at this group. He says, I see you doing good works. I see that your faith is alive. And I see the depth and passion of your love because you're out there laboring for each other. There's a passion to your love, and it's seen in your labor. And then he says, the endurance or steadfastness of your hope. Endurance has the idea of a spirit that bears all things, not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. Paul says your hope is produced in endurance that keeps you through suffering and persecution. Look at verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved among you for your sake. and you became imitators and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You will find those three words, hope, tribulation, and joy, hooked together. In 1 Peter, Paul talks about having a living hope. And then he talks about rejoicing, even though, for if it need be, you're suffering trials. The joy that the hope gives, even in difficult times, that causes you to endure. And Paul looks at this little church and he says, you know what? You've discovered they're not just pretty words. If you strip faith of works, if you strip love of its labor, if you strip hope of its endurance, what you offer the world is a lifeless, passionless, joyless Christianity. And Paul says, from you sounded forth. We don't have any reason to speak. Why? Because they say their faith is a lie. Look at the passion and the intensity, the depth of their love. Look how they labor for each other. Look, their hope is real because in difficulty it gives them joy and they endure and stand. Just pretty words. As we close, I know you know the word faith. So do I. I know you know the word love. I know all of us know the word hope, and we know Jesus Christ is coming. But are we waiting up, eagerly looking for it? Is that hope a vibrant hope? That when we go out and we go through difficult times, it causes us to endure. So let me give you a little homework. Which one of those words does the Spirit of God need to come to you and say, you know what, it's slipping over into the category of just a pretty word. And I want to help you bring it back over into the category of being a vibrant truth. And I just want to encourage you to go into the presence of God and say, God, is there evidence for my faith? Do I have a heart that's eager, that looks for opportunities? Do I give careful thought as to how I can do good works and display my faith in your Son? You know what, God? My heart's grown cold. There's no passion there. I'd like to have you reignite the passion of my heart. And I know it's going to mean that there'll be some labor. Maybe I'm not looking for you, Lord. I've untracked my focus on you, and I'm focusing on this world. Some other things have caught my eye. Not you and your coming. Now I'd like to have you blaze again that hope in my heart. Because the world knows a lifeless, passionless, joyless Christianity isn't worth having. And that's why they don't want. But the Lord Jesus says, they're right, it isn't, and that's not what I've intended. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. Perhaps there's someone here and they're going through a difficult time and they've lost sight of you and what you're doing in their life, and their heart is filled with anger and bitterness. I pray that you would change it to joy. And you'd speak to their hearts and bring them to that hope that you want us to have and display. Lord, we need to love one another so that the world knows we're your disciples. We need to love the lost so that they can know that your love for mankind and your salvation and your kindness has appeared and we've experienced it. And Lord, we pray that our faith would be visible in this world. And Father, if there's someone here and what we're talking about doesn't make sense to them because they don't know your Son, we pray you'd trouble their heart, that they'd look at what they're trusting in, what they're following after. They might come to know the one, your Son, whom to know is life eternal. Because we ask it in His own precious name.